Romans chapter 3. Remember that Romans chapter 12, picking up in verse 3. In verses 1 and 2, the apostle, remember, beseeched us on behalf or in view of the mercies of God to offer ourselves to him as living sacrifices. And this is our reasonable service or reasonable worship. And this we do by being transformed by the renewing of our minds in order that we may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So the transformed mind helps us or leads to sober thinking. Do you see how the relationship between a transformed mind, a mind that is renewed by God the Holy Spirit, is then instructed to have sober thinking? And it is by that sober thinking that we can understand what is our function, our role in the church of Christ. We're going to look at this text in three parts. It's going to be sobriety, unity and diversity, and what is my third point? Boy, if you don't know, I don't know what we're going to do. Variety. So, sobriety, unity and diversity, and variety. So we're going to look first at sobriety in verse 3. And this is talking specifically about sobriety of thought. Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." As we saw just a moment ago, being transformed by the renewing of our mind should change how we think. We should not think too highly of ourselves. It's an interesting figure of speech that Paul uses here, but literally, don't think more highly of yourself than is necessary. This is difficult. We are apt to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And there are a number of reasons for this. Number one, we feel better when we think more highly of ourselves. And by the way, here is a good test to see if your estimation of yourself is correct. How do you respond when you're offended? Do you become angry? Do you seek vengeance? Do you feel victimized? Why might that be? Might it be because you have so elevated your opinion of yourself that you cannot stand someone striking out at that honor? Now, of course, when we are offended at times, there are reasons to be upset, but let me just challenge you to do this. Are you more offended when someone insults God or more offended when someone insults you? If you are more offended when someone insults you than when someone insults God, it is because you've got a case of highly overthinking yourself. So the apostle Paul is saying to everyone not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But he tells us, contrary to that, how it is we should think. We should think soberly. To think soberly means to think in a true an objective way. We think soberly when we set aside our feelings, right? We set aside our emotions and our preferences, and we honestly and accurately and objectively consider ourselves. This is very difficult because, as we've noticed, we are apt to have too high an opinion of ourselves. We constantly overestimate not only our own character, but our own motives, our own abilities, our own gifts and graces. It is also difficult for us because an honest assessment of ourselves requires and results in uncovering some unflattering and uncomfortable truths. In fact, if we become too concerned with evaluating ourselves, we can become depressed or despondent or even end up in despair. However, we can avoid both pride, haughtiness, or thinking too much of ourselves, or even despair if we think soberly. Think of a person who is sober. They are in control of all of their faculties. They're not being unduly influenced. They have awareness. And that's what God is saying to do. Moreover, we are to think soberly, look at the rest of verse 3, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The phrase measure of faith here is basically synonymous with grace. You can see it's parallel to what the Apostle Paul is saying. Paul says, I say, through the grace given to me, not to think more highly of yourself, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. What he is saying here is that God has given each person a measure or a portion of faith. Not that people have different saving faith from one another, but rather the graces and gifts which accompany faith and flow from faith are dispersed differently by God. God gives each believer a measure of that faith. It could be taken roughly here as a synonym for grace. You see, God deals each of us a measure of grace. It's called a measure of faith here because it refers to those gifts that accompany faith and flow from it. Now, one way in which we can soberly, that is objectively and without prejudice, evaluate ourselves, especially in the context of thinking, what is my function, whether in the church or in the home or at work or in any other place, is to consider our gifts, our abilities, our temperament, all of these things, and as best we can, take ourselves out of it and put another person there. And suppose that another person had these same virtues, the same character, the same gifts, the same abilities, what would your opinion of them be? Then it would seem to be that it would be fair to apply that to yourself. So you see, and you would be just as happy with that other person having those gifts and those abilities in that position as you would be for you to have it. But if you cannot honestly evaluate yourself, you're not soberly thinking, and you won't find joy in your function. I want you to observe that the Apostle Paul illustrates this principle in himself in this verse. Notice what he does. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Paul is saying to everyone in the Christian church, starting with the Christians at Rome, "I say." He doesn't even say the Lord Jesus Christ says or God says. He says, "I say, you all do this." Now, how can Paul, a mere man, have the audacity to tell everyone else how they need to think? Well, he explains, through the grace given to him. You see, Paul is nothing in his own mind, but the grace given to him, specifically the grace of apostleship, allows and even compels him to tell them how they ought to think. Do you see? He honestly, soberly evaluated himself. And because of the grace that God had given him, the position that he placed him in, he could legitimately and with full authority tell them how they ought to think. So do you see, Paul is actually illustrating for us this task. It doesn't mean you're not being sober in your thinking if after you make an objective assessment, you see that your position is elevated. You see that you have certain gifts. That's not humility, right? Humility is being honest and recognizing by God's grace you have certain gifts, and due to sin you have certain failings and weaknesses also. So what we're looking for here is a sober and honest assessment of ourselves. So just like when Paul declared to everyone on the basis of him, through the grace given to him, how they ought to think, he was not being arrogant or haughty. He was simply obeying God. You see, Paul did not wake up one day and decide to make himself an apostle. God made him an apostle, and Paul understood that, thinking soberly about it, knowing what he knew, he just obeyed God. All right, so the first thing is we need to have sobriety of thought. We continue now to verses 4 and 5, and here we will see the unity and the diversity of the body. Unity and diversity, sameness and difference. Here in verses 4 and 5, the analogy of the human body is used to illustrate the principle of unity and diversity. So being in one sense the same and in another sense different. As the apostle writes here, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. You all know this, that the human body consists of many and varied parts, yet all of those parts belong to one body, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The eye and the ear are different, but they belong to the same body. Do you see they are united in that they are the same, they're one body. They're different in that they're different members or organs, and they belong together. All those parts have different functions. Notice that. But all the members do not have the same function, which if you just think about it, it would make no sense for the ear to try to see or for the foot to try to, you know, hear or vice versa. Now, this principle of unity in diversity is applied to the Christian church. So we, says Paul in verse 5, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Jesus Christ has a mystical body. All Christians are one in Christ. Everyone who is united to him as their head by faith is united to him. He is the head of his church, and every believer is a part of his body. So all believers are the same in that sense. All believers are a part of the body of Christ. But they are different in another sense. They are various and many members. So you see the unity then, they are same with regards to belonging to Christ in the diversity in the sense that they are various parts. Go back to Moses and Miriam and Aaron. They were all of one body, but they were different parts. But notice in verse 5 that the individual members are not just members with Christ, they are also members of one another. This is important. Verse 5 says, we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So you see that all of the parts of the body not only belong to the body, but they belong to each other. They exist for the sake of the other. You know, when I was young, the current consensus was that the appendix at the bottom of your intestine was what they called a vestigial organ. They have since, I think, corrected that understanding, that it is in fact a useful organ. It's not vestigial at all. But the thinking that led to it was doubting the design of God, right? Just because they couldn't see its function didn't mean God didn't have a function for it. Well, I want you to know this, that in the church there are no vestigial organs, right? Every member, every organ in the church has a place, and that place is designed by God. Sometimes because of our short-sightedness, we don't see it. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have a place. It is important for us to maintain both the unity and the diversity of the body. You see, there can be no body without parts. If you take away the parts, pretty soon there's not a body left. Meanwhile, there can be no parts without a body. There are no members or parts of Christ that do not belong to the body. I should warn you, however, that there are, even as with the human body, sometimes parasites, like think of like ticks or fleas or worms or viruses. They might attach themselves to or inside the body and suck the life out of it, but they are in fact not actually a part of it. They are actually not united to the body. They will be removed from the body. But for all true believers, there are no vestigial organs, no useless organs. They're all important. In fact, I can almost say one of the purposes of this sermon is to persuade you of two things. The first is this: you are less important than you think you are. And the second is this: you are more important than you think you are. You see, that's the unity in the diversity of the body of Christ. And if we think of ourselves soberly, we see we are both less important than we might think, but we're also more important than we've been thinking. Now, there's an expression in our age. It started some years back and it gets repeated all the time. That says diversity is our strength. In the church, that's true, provided that we are united in one body. You see, if we have one body with many members, that diversity is good because God apportions the graces to whom he wills for the thing he wants to accomplish. But just diversity for diversity's sake, as it gets spoken of in our culture, is not our strength. There is no inherent virtue in being different. So then diversity in the bonds of unity is a strength, only if there is an essential unity. All right, so we see then the unity and diversity of the body. Let's look for a moment at the variety of gifts. Now, before we get to verses 6 through 8, I have to warn that this is a passage that is much disputed. There's a lot of disagreement over the nature of these gifts and what they are and how they go together and whether they continue to this day and so on. And I'm going to have no answers for you on any of those kinds of questions. Now, there is much disagreement, and some of the disagreements can get way into the weeds, and Lord willing, I'm going to hope to avoid that tonight, but there's also some agreement. So let me make some preliminary remarks about these gifts in verses 6 through 8. Number one, all of these gifts are from God. All of these gifts are from God. It started in verse 3, God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then again in verse 5, according to the grace that is given to us. Do you see all of these gifts to everyone in the church are from God? From this follow a couple things. Number one, there could be no boasting or pride over our gifts because they came to us by grace. Number two, there should be no envying or discontent concerning another's gifts. When we envy or even despise the gifts of someone else, right? So whether we wish we had their gifts or we look down on them or their gift, who are we really quarreling with? Is it not God who gave them that gift? God, you didn't know what you were doing there. Of course, we would never say it out loud, but that is the implication when we are envying or begrudging another's gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you received it, why do you boast? As if you had not received it." You see, whatever gift from God we may have, we received it. We had nothing, God gave us something. There's no room for boasting. Number two, all of the gifts are for the whole body. All of the gifts are for the whole body. Paul said, "We, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So whatever is given to one member is given for the sake of the whole body. It's not a stretch to say that whatever gifts you have are mine. Whatever gifts I have are yours. Why? Because God gives the gifts to the church for the benefit of the church. He gifts individuals to perform a function, and that's for the benefit of the whole church. Here's another thing that everyone can agree on from this passage. No one individual gets all the gifts. No one individual. This is going to be hard for you to persuade Mrs. Appleton that her husband didn't get all the gifts, but it's true. No one individual gets all the gifts. Paul says, all the members do not have the same function. Verse 4. And in verse 6, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So we get different gifts. That means we don't all get the same gifts. And we don't all get all the gifts. God in his wisdom keeps us in such a state that we need to rely on others. Imagine a human body that was constructed only of eyeballs. Right? It would be a monstrosity. But so too a church that if it only had teachers, or only had deacons, or only had whatever. The church has to have a variety of gifts, and no one individual gets all the gifts. Here's a fourth thing. Not all of the gifts that God gives are listed here. This list has seven gifts, but there are other places. We read 1 Corinthians 12. You can also see Ephesians 4 and Colossians chapter 1. They list other gifts, and we won't get into them all tonight, but there are other gifts. And when Paul lists these seven, he's not saying these are the only gifts in the church. Sometimes, and this is part of that sober thinking, we have to search and examine and wrestle to discover what these gifts are. Here's a fifth thing. All of the gifts that are listed here in verses 6 through 8 fall roughly into two major categories. They are prophecy and ministry in our translation. Basically, the word and service. Okay? Those, think about in the PCA, we have elders and we have deacons. Right? The elders are tasked with the word, and the deacons are tasked with the outward physical ministry of the church. Basically, all of these gifts fall into those two categories. They either have to do with the word or with practical service. All right, so those things everyone agrees upon. Here's another thing. When we come to this passage, everyone must agree upon. There are actually no finite verbs in verses 6 through 8. The imperative clauses that we read in there, let us use them, let us prophesy, let us use it, they've actually been supplied by our translators to help us to read it. Because you can't really have a sentence without a verb. But this appears to not have a verb. All right? And so they supply those verbs in order to help us understand it. In fact, verse 6 begins with a participle. Okay? Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then follows the list of gifts in which the translators have supplied verbs to try to make it make sense. Now, ordinarily, a participle in English as well as in Greek is a subordinate or dependent part of speech, meaning it relates to or modifies. Usually, a participle modifies another verb. Our last finite verb is back in verse 5. We are one body in Christ. Ordinarily, we cannot have a complete sentence without a verb. A sentence, sentence, sentence is complete, 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 right? You can't have a sentence that makes sense without a verb. And that's why our translators have supplied those three imperatives. Let us use them, let us prophesy, let us use it. In my estimation, however, it is better for us to join the participle of verse 6 back to the finite verb in verse 5. And that makes one long sentence rather than two distinct sentences. In fact, outside of the imperative supplied by the translators, there actually are no imperative verbs in verses 3 through 8. There's really one command when Paul says, I say everyone ought not to think too highly of himself. I'm not saying any of this to criticize the translation. The context of the passage clearly allows for that inference, and it's a legitimate application of it. And the translator is truly faced with a difficulty in trying to make sense of three verses with no verb. However, my preference in translation is to not add or remove any words if I can help it. Right? Sometimes you can't. Sometimes when you're taking Greek or Hebrew and bringing it into English, you have to add words to make it make sense. But when the original is understandable according to the rules of usage and grammar and syntax, it's better, in my opinion, to neither remove nor add unnecessary words. Therefore, I offer the following translation. I find it to be both faithful to the text, to the original, and sufficiently understandable to us, even if it differs slightly from your English translation here. So here's how I would translate the passage. We'll go back to verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy in proportion to faith, or service in serving, he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives in simplicity, he who rules in diligence, he who shows mercy in cheerfulness. Now the difference in the meaning between my translation and the one in our bulletin is this. The English version gives a sense of seven commands. If your gift is prophecy, you must prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Okay? Etc. My translation gives the sense of seven descriptive statements. Seven different gifts of grace. We are all one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Prophecy according to the proportion of faith, etc. Now then, and now that I've spent all that time explaining it to you, let me just say it's not going to differ a whole lot substantially. Because if Paul is describing for us these gifts, the command that is supplied by our translators is a perfectly legitimate inference, right? If that's how it is, then that's also how it ought to be. Nevertheless, I hope that my translation adds some clarity. Now then, the variety of gifts. As we look at these gifts, notice in each case, there's both a task or a function, if you will, and then the corresponding grace through or in which it is performed. Go back to Paul's example in verse 3. He performed the task of an apostle, I say, through the grace given to him. And just as members of the body perform their function according to their design, so also we exercise our gifts according to the grace given us. So first of all, in verse 6, prophecy according to the proportion of faith. Prophecy in this case, I'm persuaded, refers not to telling the future, but rather to the ability to interpret and explain the scriptures. This would have been especially important in the early church when so many people needed to explain and interpret the Old Testament scriptures concerning Jesus Christ. But prophecy then can be taken just as a larger heading for the ministry of the word. Not so much, as I said, predicting the future, but rather the ability to interpret and explain the scriptures. Notice that the prophecy is said to be according to the proportion of faith. This can be taken in two ways. One way is to say that the one who prophesies has been given such a measure of faith that enables him to understand and explain the scriptures. That makes good sense. Others, John Calvin, for example, would say this. They prophesy according to the analogy of faith. The word translated proportion here is the Greek word analogia. What does that sound like to you? Analogy, right? So the analogy of faith refers to corresponding or matching up with all the rest of Christian doctrine. All that the Bible teaches, all that Christians are to believe, that's the analogy of faith. And a prophet teaches having a good understanding of that analogy of faith and not transgressing it, right? His words can be compared with the whole teaching of Christian doctrine. In either case, what I want you to see is that there is such a gift as prophecy, and it is according to either the proportion of faith that God gives the individual or his understanding of the analogy of faith. The next one in our list is ministry. Ministry in ministering. The word translated as ministry here simply means service. It's the same word from which we get deacons. We have deacons in our church who, now we're used to speaking of ministers like a pastor, right? Pastor Heupel is a minister of the word and sacrament. I'm a minister of the word and sacrament. But here, it's not referring to a pastor. It's referring to something more like a deacon, one who serves concerning the material needs of the church. Probably best to think of this as those who have the gift of service are those who are suitable candidates for the office of deacon. But notice that it's their ministering, their ability to minister, which suits them for the task of ministering, right? They are qualified by the grace of God. God gives them the gift of doing this, and that makes them suitable for that task. Just as Paul was suitable to give commands because he's an apostle, so too a servant is suitable for serving because he's gifted that way. Now, we can think of service in terms of office like a deacon, but we can also think of service just in more general terms. Everyone in the church has to serve in some sense. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the prophet par excellence, also served, didn't he? All right. The next is he who teaches, and his is exercised in teaching. A teacher is simply one who sets forth the doctrines of the Christian religion. Right? He indoctrinates. It sounds like such a bad thing, but it's actually a good thing. What's good or bad about it is the specific doctrines. If the doctrines which you are getting in you are good, that's a good thing. But of course, the church needs teachers, those who will take the truths of Scripture, the doctrines of our holy religion, and propagate them. Here again, what I want you to notice is the connection between the task and the grace that God himself supplies. I want you to know, beloved, that not everyone can be a teacher. That's okay. Again, if we had a whole congregation only of teachers, who would do the other things? Now, there is a sense in which everyone in the Christian church is a teacher, though, isn't there? Think of a mom at home teaching the catechism to her children, right? Or there's a sense in which all Christians, because understand this, all of the gifts that God gives to the church come from Jesus Christ, right? And Jesus Christ has in himself all of the gifts and graces without measure. And then he gives them with measure to people in the church. But every Christian is a little Christ, right? Every Christian is united to Christ. So every Christian has some semblance of the things that Christ has. The next is exhortation. He who exhorts in exhortation. Now, usually to exhort is to urge or encourage, to comfort, to try to move someone's will. I guess we could put it this way. We could think of teaching as addressing the mind and exhortation as addressing the will. Ordinarily, when you hear a sermon, like when Pastor Heupel is preaching a sermon, he's both teaching and exhorting. He's filling your mind and trying to get you to move your will, right? This word that's exhortation or exhorts could also be translated as comfort. That would make good sense too. And this would make sense that there are those in the church whose gift and whose function is to comfort others, whether by urging them towards the right direction or discouraging them from the wrong direction or simply being a friendly face, visiting them in the hospital or sending them a text or giving them a phone call, right? Sometimes people in the church just need comfort. And perhaps that's what's being spoken of here. The next is he who gives, and the New King James translates it with liberality or generosity. Others translate it simplicity. The word literally is simplicity, and that just means without ulterior motives, right? The person who is gifted in this way, they give without hypocrisy, without seeking anything in return, without needing to be recognized for it. And here's another instance in which everyone in the church has to give in some sense, whether of your material resources, which is what this word is usually used for, or of your time, or whatever it is. Everyone has to give, but there are those who are simply gifted at it. They find such great joy and satisfaction, and they can do it in simplicity. God has given them such an understanding of material resources and such a joy in giving that their gift really is giving. And there's no shame in that. I remember years ago, this is way before I was ever in ministry, but I remember that I used to hear pastors say, you know, we're going to do missions work, and we're not talking about just paying and praying, right? And they would denigrate those whose task it was to pray for and pay for the missionaries, right? But we're not just paying and praying. We're going to actually go and do the work. Well, beloved, if there's not someone paying and praying, there's no missionarying, right? They all go to get. Do you see what I'm talking about? So some people, by God's grace, are gifted to give. The next is he who leads. Others would say rules in diligence, right? The person who is diligent in leading is rightly suited for leadership. Now we can think again in the church, right? Specifically think of elders. But you also think of in a household or in a workplace or anything else. There are opportunities, you know, wherever God places us, where people who are uniquely suited, better gifted at leading. And it has to do with the gift, the grace of diligence, right? Applying themselves to the task. They think it through. They know the wise way to proceed. They're aware of the dangers to avoid. They think ahead. They know how to get people on their side. You know, they're good at leading because God makes it that way. The last one is he who shows mercy in cheerfulness. Showing mercy, I think, would be things like visiting the sick, the bereaved, those who are in need of some kind of mercy, right? Those who, and I think the reason why this makes the most sense is that this person is cheerful. They have the gift of the grace of cheerfulness that makes them well suited to show mercy. And when you are regularly working with people who are, you know, sick or dying or grieved or all, you know, confused or depressed, it can be depressing. But you have to be cheerful to do it, right? Because otherwise you're not benefiting them and you're just spinning your wheels and you're becoming very dissatisfied. So God gives the grace of cheerfulness that allows people to show mercy. And think about, there's no doubt that you at some point in your Christian life have needed someone in the church to show you mercy. And aren't you grateful that God gifted someone to do that? And that person, as a part of the body of Christ, ministered to you in that way? As I said before, that's not all of the gifts, but those are seven of them. And as we're going through this, we might say, wait a minute, my gifts are not listed here. What about me? Do I have a function in the church? Well, I remind you again that this list is not exhaustive. There are other gifts, and you can look, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians, and you may find those other gifts. But also, I want to say this, that though you may not have a particular gift, you must remember that all of the gifts really are yours. You may yourself may not exercise that gift, but it is yours. And why is that? Well, we saw this earlier. We are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, let's go back to Miriam and Aaron and when they tried to usurp Moses. What they didn't understand was Moses was God's gift to them. They didn't need to do what he did in order to receive the benefit. God gave those things to Moses. Moses shared it with them. And they could have been perfectly fat and happy if they would have just done their function, right? They didn't need to try to do what Moses was doing. They should have just been grateful to God for him and said, you know what, that's God's decision. He gave that to Moses, and he gave this to me. I can receive what God's given Moses, and I can do what God's given me. But another thing I want you to consider, if you don't see yourself in these gifts, let's read verse 3 once again. I say, through the grace given to me, says Paul, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You see, by not thinking too highly of ourselves, we can be content with the particular grace that God has given to us, even if it's not the same as some others. Even if it's not the most notable. Right? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 talked about the less honorable, more honorable parts of the body. There are some of us, our gifts are less visible. But do you know that Paul says that person actually is more protected, more valuable? There are certain gifts that are, by virtue of how they're exercised, more visible. Whoop-dee-doo. Okay? We need to think soberly about ourselves, and each of us do our best to perform the function that God has made us suitable for. Also, by thinking soberly about ourselves and the measure of faith that God has given to us, we can actually begin to discern what our gifts are. It's interesting that oftentimes we would like it you would like it, and I would like it. I was tempted to try to help you discover what your gifts are from this passage. But actually, God, through the Apostle Paul, puts that responsibility on us as individuals through sober thinking to consider the grace that God has given to us and start considering what our gifts are and how we can use those in our function in the body. So if we think soberly, we can indeed, he expects us to, right? Tells us that by thinking soberly, we're going to understand our function and we can be content with that. Therefore, we need to resolve that we will think soberly and understand that God dispenses gifts, and whatever gift we have is something peculiarly given to us for the benefit of the whole body. And so it's through that sober thinking that we can best function as a member of the body. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have given gifts to men, and you have entrusted the use of those gifts to individuals. We thank you, O Lord, for the greatest gift, the gift of your Son. But we also thank you for all the gifts that you give to your church, from the most notable to the least notable. We thank you for them. We ask, O God, that you would give us the sobriety of thought that sees the value in all of them, that we would rather encourage one another to use their gifts to the fullest, and that we would be pleased with the gifts you've given to each of us and content with them for your glory and the good of your people. In Christ's name we ask, amen.